Now, first thing I'm going to do is, I didn't know the whole question last week. You remember that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, the question was about the straight gate. And I took the time to show that the straight gate in Matthew chapter 5 through up to chapter 7 or whatever it is dealing with the Sermon on the Mount and everything connected with the kingdom of heaven. Then the dear lady, and she's from Washington State, actually. I thought she was from Massachusetts, but then those are close. It's easy to get them. She texted me back the next day, and she said, thank you, you answered half my question. And then she said, over in Luke chapter 13, let's go over there, verses, we'll pick it up in verse 20. Where it says, verse 20, and again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? Now the kingdom of God is here in basically the same story. Let me finish reading it. It is like leaven which a woman took and hid three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one of him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. There it is again. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And her question is, what I said last week about the straight gate was connected to the kingdom of heaven. Now you find in Luke where it's connected to the kingdom of God. And her question is this a reference to the church? Now, I want to explain this, and when you talk about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, we talk about it so much that we talk about it as it specifically references two things. And that would be that the kingdom of heaven, I will always tell you, it deals with the nation of Israel, and that is true. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, I always say that that represents the church, and that is true. But the problem is, it's not the problem, but the issue is that it's broader than that. And if every time I used it for Israel or the church, if I took the time to explain the whole concept of it, you know, we never get anywhere else. So when I talk like that, and for most of you who have been in Bible Institute, or at least you've been around here for a while, you basically understand the context of both of them overall. Somebody out there who doesn't have the benefit of everything that we have here might not have that. So what I want to do, and for her and for anybody here, is I want to explain both concepts in an overall aspect that you'll understand. And then from this point on, when I talk about the kingdom of heaven being for Israel and the kingdom of God being for the church, you then will basically understand the overall context of what that is. Now, let me define both of them for you. The kingdom of heaven will always be the literal kingdom that Christ brings in when he comes to this earth. It's literal. There's nothing necessarily spiritual about it. It dealing with a literal city, Jerusalem, with a literal king, Christ, or in the nation of Israel, whoever the kings were, but it's all literal. It's dealing with the literal land grant that was given to Abraham back in Genesis. It's dealing with a literal city, Jerusalem, and a literal nation, the nation of Israel. That is the kingdom of heaven. It is a literal, visible kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God is the spiritual aspect to that. It's not literal. It is the spiritual kingdom that Christ is king over also. So he's a dual king. He's a king over the kingdom of heaven, and he's a king over the kingdom of the kingdom of God. So you have to understand those two definitions, and then I want to show you how it works. When I teach all the time, just like when she asked the original question in Matthew 7, I just dealt with it as it deals with Israel. And many times you'll deal with it as it deals with the church. Now, her question here in Luke chapter 13, where you find the kingdom of God in the same story, her question is this now a reference to the church? And the answer to that is no. But let me show you how you can understand this in its entirety. Listen carefully. I'll go slow. Write it down. And once you get this, you'll be able to understand it. Now, we know that God, when he comes down to this earth, and he creates it back in Genesis 1, we know that from verse 2, when he starts the reconstruction, up to the end of Revelation chapter 22 and the beginning of eternity, we know that runs 7,000 years. Now, I get it. All science, higher education, everybody who hates the Bibles and against the Bible, you know, they want to make it be millions of years that the earth has been here and man started out, you know, as an amoeba, and then here he is today, and we've evolved all through these things, and that's what they want you to believe. And of course, that's not true. When you understand the plan of God, you'll understand that God's plan runs a span of 7,000 years. And the way that you can get the time element of that is through the genealogies in the Bible. You're going to find that, and we've talked about this before, there was a guy in the 1600s, 1500s, his name was Archbishop Usher. And he must have been a guy with supreme intelligence and more patience than I got, because what he did is he established the timeline year-wise of the Bible. Now, his work, which is called Usher's Chronology, it was the standard for 400 or 500 years. Everybody recognized Usher's chronology as the authoritative chronology of the time element of the Bible. It was originally, if I remember right, it was originally done in Greek, I think. But then about 10, 20 years ago, they published it in English, so you can get a copy of it. I think we may have one in the bookstore. But anyway, what he did, he started with a fixed point in time that everybody knew was established, which was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That is a fixed point in history nobody can argue with. Then what he did is began to run from there back the genealogies found in the Bible. And those genealogies are laid out for you actually in two places. One, you have the genealogy in Matthew of Christ as king. The other one is his genealogy from Mary, who runs all the way back to Adam. So he worked with those genealogies found in the Bible. He took each one, added them up, and came up with a systematic, infallible dateline of the Bible that gives man's God what he does from Genesis 1-2 up to the end of time, as we know it, is 7,000 years. Now, he didn't have, obviously, the future church age because he's doing this in 1500, but he had enough that he could do it all the way back. The church age is easy because we all keep history on that, but it gets kind of clouded when you go back through the Old Testament if you don't have a true line to figure on, and those would be the years of the genealogy. So What he did was, is he set the chart of 7,000 years from the beginning of Genesis till the end of the millennium. When you look at that 7,000 years, you're going to find the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, playing out during those times. We always use it as the literal one for Israel and the spiritual one for the church, and that is true. But I want to show you how those two kingdoms interplay throughout those 7,000 years, and that's very important for you to understand this. So, Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2 begins God's reconstruction of everything after the disaster of verse 1. This is where he puts Adam and Eve down in the garden. And in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, he puts Adam and Eve down in the garden. Now, when they're in the garden, Adam is given kingship over both kingdoms. He is king of the physical land, Garden of Eden, which is Jerusalem. He's also created in the image of God. So therefore, he is king over the spiritual kingdom of God. So in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, if you're going to draw a little chart out, which I would, if you want to put it in your notebook, put a line about 8 or 9 inches, and then in the first inch, put Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and write in that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are both here with Adam. Now, what happens in Genesis chapter 3? In Genesis chapter 3, Adam falls. And when he falls, he loses the spiritual kingdom. He loses God's image. So, at that inch mark, you want to put a line going up, and you want to put Genesis chapter 3, and then at the top of that, kingdom of God goes out. Now, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way up to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, where the Jew goes into captivity, all you have now is the establishment of the literal kingdom of heaven with the nation of Israel. It's very important that you see this timeline. So I would put that maybe, so that it all fits on how long you made your line, maybe a 2-inch mark or 2.5-inch mark, and then at the 2.5-inch mark, then you put another line going up. You put 606 BC, time of the captivity, approximate, and then you put at the top of that, the kingdom of heaven goes out. So what we've had so far, both kingdoms are here with Adam. Adam falls. The kingdom of God goes out, the spiritual kingdom, and then the literal kingdom of heaven continues on. And this will be the establishment of the nation of Israel in a literal city, in a literal land grant with a literal king, the kingdom of heaven. Now, they get into all kinds of problems and all kinds of sin. So in 606 BC, when God sends them into the captivity of the Gentiles, the kingdom of heaven goes out. Now, for 400 plus years, from 606 B to the first coming of Christ, 400 and some odd years, there's neither kingdom is here. This is called the times of the Gentiles. There's now no kingdom of heaven. The Jews are dispersed throughout the world. They're out of Jerusalem. And there's no kingdom of God because the spiritual image went out with Adam. Now, that brings us to the first coming of Christ. At the first coming of Christ, Christ comes to this earth. Coming to this earth, he brings both kingdoms with him because he is the king of both kingdoms. He's the king over the kingdom of heaven. He is also the king over the spiritual kingdom, so he brings both kingdoms with him. This is why in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will find and this is the answer to your problem, ma'am. You will find some places talking about the story, it will be the kingdom of heaven. Someplace else, he'll talk about the same story, like we're looking at Luke 13, it's the kingdom of God. It's the fact that at the first coming of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, both kingdoms are here. So he will use those in his stories interchangeably. It has nothing to do with the church. It has to do with the king. Both kingdoms are now here, and he talks about them both. Okay. They crucify Christ. They reject him and they crucify him. God gives them one more chance, Israel. This will be found in Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7. And you will find there at that point in those first six or seven chapters that they get a chance through the preaching of Peter and then Stephen to get the kingdom of heaven back. They make their final rejection in Acts chapter 7. And here's what happens. So you want to make a line here. At that demarcation point of Acts chapter 7, now the kingdom of heaven goes out and the kingdom of God stays. This brings in the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God of the church age. That kingdom stays in power, the spiritual kingdom, up to the rapture of the church. At the rapture of the church, that's another line you want to put, at the rapture of the church, the kingdom of God goes out. For the next 7 years, which we know as the tribulation period, there is no kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven on this earth. It's the Antichrist's kingdom. When Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ, again, he brings both kingdoms with him. When he establishes the millennium, the kingdom of heaven is now established because Israel is in the visible land, in the visible city, with a visible king. We are there as the spiritual sons of God, making up the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom, so it's there too. Once it comes back at the second coming, runs through the 1,000 years of the millennium, runs in then to eternity, neither one of them never leave again. Now God's plan has been solidified, it's fully in practice, and God has established both kingdoms, the literal kingdom given to Israel and the spiritual kingdom that is given not only to us, but the overall spiritual aspect of everything. So, now that you see that, you can see how that if I'm using the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven and talking about something and teaching something, you can't just lay that out every time you do that. You have to get the baseline of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, which I just gave you. That ought to be in your Bible somewhere. If you got extra pages in the back, cut it down to size that it fits, but you need to put that in there with all the pieces that I gave you. It may be that you want to find a place in one of the books of the Bible, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or anywhere. Maybe in Genesis, and you put it across the top of the line of your wide margin. Somewhere where you have access to it, that you always remember the baseline of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. This is why you find it in Matthew 7 as the kingdom of heaven, but then in Luke as the kingdom of God, because both kingdoms are here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John up to Acts chapter 7. So that is what you want to get down. So when you hear me say it, it automatically reflects back to what you already know about the baseline of it. I will say this. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, that they are two separate identities, is rejected today by every Bible college, by every Bible scholar, by most pastors, certainly the evangelical crowd, and I would say most Baptist preachers too, who are as dumb as a stump when it comes to the Bible. They always tell you they're the same. And the reason they tell you they're the same is the same reason that this question was asked to me, because they see them used interchangeably in the Gospels. But they have no clue about the baseline. They couldn't lay out for you the baseline of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven if their life depended on it. And they're two different identities that deal with two different aspects, but I must tell you this. Your understanding of the Bible depends on you understanding them. Because your whole Bible is wrapped around those two kingdoms, either being here, one of them here, the other one not, both of them gone, the other one here and the other one not, both of them gone, and then both of them back. If you could get that down and where you can just do it verbatim, just like I did, and you will be well on your way to being able to figure out other places in the Bible. It's just that simple. And so that is a very good question. I'm glad she asked that. Not only did I clear it up for her, but it gave me the opportunity to give it to you guys, because I know that many of you old guys and gals, not old age-wise, but you've been here for a while through Bible Institute, you have that down. But with all the new people that we have, you need to have that, and you need to know that. So there is a good layout of it. Now, is there any, I don't want any confusion about it. Is there any question that anybody has that I can clarify? I mean, it is simple as I can, but even at that, it's a complicated deal. Anybody have a question about it? You all understand? Yes. Who's got the mic? Right behind you. Sneak it up on you. Just do it. Oh, I was reading your shirt.
I just had a question. Ezra and Nehemiah, those books, they're in the 400 silent years after the exiles, right? So how does that play in when there's no kingdom of God, no kingdom
of
heaven?
That's a very good question. Thank you for not asking that. Just do it. Her question is, you see, I gave you the general timeline, see, and then you threw the monkey wrench in the works, because I said for 400 years there's no kingdom here, and that is true. Then you had to go ahead and ask, what about Ezra and Nehemiah, where the Jews go back to Jerusalem? See, that's an excellent point. It's pieces like this that once you get the overall concept down, then you add these pieces to it. So good job. And her question has to do with, even though the kingdom of heaven is gone and there's no kingdom here, in Ezra and Nehemiah, God sends them back to the land. Now, the reason why he did that, and this is good. This is where you start putting the pieces together. The reason why he did that is because he knew that when Christ came 400 years later, the Jews had to be back in the land. This was his way of getting the Jews back in the land so there would be a Jew in the land when Christ shows up to come to as their Messiah. But it doesn't make that the kingdom of heaven was in play. In fact, when you look at it, you will see all the obstacles that they're up against. First off, and this will be in Ezra and Nehemiah. First off, they don't know who the priests are. So they're scurrying around for the genealogies looking to find out where the priests are, because nobody knows where the priests are, because they've been lost now through the 70 years of the captivity. So they're back, and they know that they've got to have a priest, but they don't know who they are. The second thing is they rebuild the tabernacle, because they know they need to have that for their worship. But this tabernacle is an absolute disaster compared to the one that Solomon built. And when you go back and look at Solomon building the temple there on the day of the dedication, there was hundreds and thousands of sheep and bullocks offered up to the Lord. It was an unbelievable display of God establishing the kingdom of Israel through Solomon and the temple. Here, they have a hard time finding two chickens and a duck. They don't have anything to offer the sacrifices. In fact, the Bible says that the old men who knew the time of Solomon and the great dedication of the feast of the tabernacle, they wept because they knew that this was not the same. Now, why are they doing that? Good point. One, they have to have the Jew in the land when Christ comes for the first coming. Two, they have to maintain some kind of religious system and relationship with God, even though the kingdom of heaven is not here. You don't see God sending them any prophets. You don't see God establishing any kings. You don't see God doing anything. These 400 years, basically, heaven is silent. And they get nothing from God. No prophets, nothing is written to them. This is the thing you got to see. They want to have a relationship with God. God wants them to have one with him too, to prepare them when Christ comes. So what do? They do what the only thing they know to do. They follow what they've been taught up to this point about having a relationship with God, even though there's no kingdom here. And God honors that. They basically did with what they knew to do. But there's no kingdom established now. There's no king. They're not free. They may be in the land, but they're under Cyrus. The kingdom is not coming. The king is not being built. They go through the motions of having it, so they want to have a relationship with God as best they can. But the way they got to do it is to use what they've already known to do in the Old Testament and maintain it as best they can, but they're getting nothing from God. The next time they get something from God is when the heavens open and the Lord Jesus Christ comes down and brings both kingdoms with him and gives them another chance. Does that help you? Excellent question. Yeah, these are the little add-ons you've got to see. And there's several of them. And I didn't do it tonight because I want you to get the baseline down. But hey, that's great. I love it when you're thinking ahead of me. And that most of you probably do that anyhow. But anyway, those little add-ons you put to it as you build this concept of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And I'm telling you, the whole Bible is built around those two. The other add-on that everybody misses, I told you about this one because it's key, is Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7. That's another add-on. Nobody sees that. And this is why I don't care where you go. I hear it all the time. Bible colleges, Bible-educated idiots, pastors, churches, they all believe the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is the same. If you don't believe me, if you're listening to me, go ask your pastor. Now, you may be going to a Bible-believing church, but if you just ask him. Say, hey, what is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? If he tells you they are the same, well, you got somebody there that fundamentally doesn't know very much about the Bible. Though that is what I would call the spine, backbone of the Bible. You don't have that, you're like a guy with a broken back. There's nothing there. And it's a thing where that it is so vitally important that you have to do that. So, any other questions about that? I want you to get that. That is key. Just somewhere in your Bible, put that little outline. If you want to put it on a piece of paper first, then have me look at it before you desecrate your Bible with it and have to get some white out to do it over again. Do it that way. I would be glad to do it for you and glad to help you with it. So that's where we're at. Well, my next question here, I'm going to see here. My next question here is in chapter 4, verse 27. Ephesians 4, 27, I'm sorry. Now I better read this one. Hey, Bob, I had a question about Ephesians 4:27. I understand that the context is putting on and putting off different things, but I was wondering if verse 27 implies that the devil can possess a Christian because their flesh is not saved. So let's read that first here. Verse 21, but so be that ye have heard him, ye have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, now that is your flesh right there, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in your spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, that is the new nature, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And then here's the key verse, neither give place to the devil. And the question is this give the indication that a Christian can and I'm going to use his term, his flesh be demon-possessed. Now, we talked about this last week, just to clarify, and the aspect of possession. We know that a Christian cannot be possessed to the point where an unsaved person can be possessed. The devil can't get your soul. This was Sunday morning a couple of weeks ago. He can get your flesh, but he can't get your soul. So I want that clearly understood when we use the word possession here, because it can be confusing. And a Christian cannot be possessed in the fact that the devil can get his soul. An unsaved man can't. But a Christian can, the devil can get possession of everything in his flesh. Now, what he's saying here is the beginning of that process. When he says, give no place to the devil, he's not specifically talking about the devil getting everything about your soul here, but this is where the process of him getting it will begin. So let me clarify this. Now, he's making it very clear here that he's talking about the old nature and the new nature. And then he's talking about the fact that we are to not give over to the old nature, but always to focus on the new nature. And the way that we do that is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now that is your human spirit, which we've talked before, is not saved and can go either way. But it is the thing where you yield it to the God Spirit, and then you follow, you put off the old things and you follow the new things. And this is what he's talking about here in particular within the context. And he says, neither give place to the devil. Now, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, and here's a little add-on verse to this verse. It says that we're to make no provision for the flesh. Provision is food. So you don't feed the flesh is where you begin to start out. When you do that, when you fail to renew the spirit of your mind every day, then you're going to start feeding the flesh. When you start giving provision to the flesh, it's going to come to the place where in time you're going to give place to the devil. What does that mean? It means you give the devil a place in your life. And this is exactly what he's saying. Now, the moment you start to do that doesn't mean that he takes everything in your flesh. But once you start going down that road, in time, he will. That's what he's trying to say. Now, giving place to the devil, just so you understand it, will be for the child of God not to put off the old things, not renew his mind in the new things, and then let the old things begin to creep back into his life. And when we do that, then the devil finds a place. I call this latitude. And you never want to give the devil any latitude or place in your life. Latitude will be the distance between two points. So when the Bible talks about giving place to the devil, here's what he's meaning, and I'm going to give you an example of it. Giving place to the devil will be, in your life and my life, what the Bible says about something we are not supposed to do, and then when we do it. The latitude is between what we know what he says and then what we do. When it is based on what the Word of God tells us not to do and we put on the new man, then we give no place to the devil. When we don't do that, that's where the devil gets latitude in our life and he sets a place in our life. In your life and my life as a child of God, the only way the devil can get into our world is by the latitude we give him. And that's based on what the book says and what we do with it. Now let me show you an example of this. Come over to Matthew chapter 4. This is one of the clearest pictures of it anywhere in the Bible. Now we know this in Matthew chapter 4 is where Christ is led up to in the wilderness and to be tempted of the devil. So we know it as the temptation of Christ. And he's there 40 days and 40 nights. 40 in the Bible will be the number of testing. So we know what we got there. And it says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Verse 5. You want to mark these. You want to mark verse 3, and then you want to mark verse 5. And I'll show you the next ones to mark. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written that he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and their hands shall not bear thee up, lest thou any time dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now verse 8 is your third place you want to mark. Again the devil taketh him up into a exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then Jesus answered unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and only shalt thou serve. Now, here's three times that the devil comes to him, tempting him. Couple of things you want to see here. First of all, everything that he tempts him with is something that the Lord will do. But they're all second coming events, which shows me that one of the things that the devil will tempt us to do will be to do the right thing at the wrong time. So you need to see how that works. And then you begin to see here how that every time the devil comes to him, he comes in verse 3, He comes in, that's why you want to mark them. He comes in verse 5 and 6, and then he comes again in verse 8, three times. I want you to notice that every time he comes, the Lord didn't get in a conversation with him, didn't argue with him. He simply says, it is written. He goes back to the Bible. The devil, in other words, any conversation he would have had outside the Word of God would have given place to the devil and the devil latitude to continue the argument. Do you notice that when he takes him to the Bible, the devil has no argument? Three times he brings up something for him to do. Three times the Lord says, it is written. The devil has no answer to any one of them. He just jumps to the next thing. Now we know that three in the Bible is the number of completion, and the Bible follows that. So in verse 8, the third time, he tries to get him to do it, and he says, it is written. Look what the devil does in verse 11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. As long as you keep the latitude and the place out of your life, and every time you get tempted in something, go back to the book, it is written, the devil will never get place in your life. There'll never be any latitude. Latitude, the devil getting place in our lives, will simply be, I say it again, from what the Bible says, and whether you do it or not. The devil has absolutely no challenge to the Word of God. And that's why he says to renew your mind every day with the book. That every time something comes your way, you shut down the latitude, no place, by nailing it. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. So it's important to see that and to understand how that works in Ephesians there. But that itself is not talking about the man being taken over by his flesh. But that's where it begins. That is the slippery slope, the road of no return that you don't want to start down. Because once you do that, then you start compounding everything that you do, and pretty soon it adds and it builds, and then you have a stronghold in your life that's, if not impossible, certainly hard for you to break. So that's the answer to that one. Anybody have any questions on that? Mike.
I understand what you were just saying.
I'm sorry?
I understand what you were just saying. But on the other spectrum, as like, you know, when we're seeing movies and things and seeing possession and stuff, a child of God that is saved and their soul, you know, they're sealed, can an evil spirit, that can't come into us, right?
I'm sorry, what?
You know how like you see movies and you see where an evil spirit's come in and actually taken over the body? That can't happen to a saved child of
God.
No,
he can only get you from the outside.
Correct. That's what I was thinking. I just wanted to verify.
The only thing that you can give him, there's another question over here. The only thing that he can get is, you know, he can get your mind, that's on the end. But he has to attack it from the outside. He has to attack it with the things of the world. Who had one over here?
Mine was a new question.
I'm sorry?
Mine was a new question.
A new question? Okay, well, come on down and we'll get you a new question here.
I don't have any specific text, but in Genesis 25 and in Genesis 27, there is the birthright that is taken away from Esau by Jacob. And then in 27, whenever Isaac is giving the blessing to Jacob by mistake, Esau later says that he's been deceived twice, that he's lost now his birthright and his blessing. So my question is, what is the difference between the birthright and the blessing? And then also, why, whenever Isaac figures out that he was deceived by Jacob, can he not take the blessing back and give it to Jacob?
Well, first of all, once it's given, it cannot be taken back. End of story. It's something that is from God that Isaac had, that when she gave it, whether he... It's Isaac's own fault he was deceived. Isaac has doubts in his mind of what's going on, but he didn't follow through with it. That's on him. Once he gives out the blessing and the birthright, he can't take those back because they are something that it's like eternal security. You can't get it. Now, the birthright has to do with the right by birth to get the father's inheritance. The birthright is your right by birth to also be in the line of Christ down the line. So the birthright is physical. The blessing would be the spiritual side of it, that he gets all the spiritual blessings that come with being in the leadership or the point of Israel where he's getting all the spiritual blessings. So there are two different aspects, one physical, one spiritual. The birthright has to do with his birthright as in the family and what he gets out of that. The blessing has to do with the spiritual side of it, what he gets from God as the patriarch or the leader of the family. In other words, Isaac is passing on what he had to whoever he gives it to. And then they pick up the mantle and go over there, and then they pass it on to theirs. Isaac gets deceived, and he didn't have to be deceived because you can forfeit the birthright and the blessing through sin. And Esau would have done that. But here again, it's a picture of somebody getting ahead of God, manipulating the circumstances, and then going from there. Huh?
Can I ask a follow-up question?
Yes.
Why also, so when God talks to Rebecca, he tells her that the younger will rule over the older, and essentially she is the person who, you know, puts the goat skin on Jacob and essentially makes that happen. Why does it only show God telling Rebecca that he's going to do that, but there's no record of him telling Isaac that he's going to do that?
Yeah, well, here again, you got to look at the whole story of what God is unfolding here to show us the picture. Rebecca's obviously got some problems. Isaac is not in charge of things the way he should be. So she's running the show. So she makes a mess out of it by running the show, even though God told her what was going to do. It's a picture of Christians who just can't wait God to work it out. So you get in and work it out yourself, and it always causes a big mess. Basically, is what you got. Okay, good question. All right, my next question here, this is a good one, current events. We all love current events. Somebody, I get this all the time, somebody texted me and said, Bob, what are your thoughts on what's going on with the nation of Israel and the Biden administration? Now, most of you maybe don't know, I don't know how many follow current events, but this last week, and for several months now, everybody has been calling for a ceasefire in the Middle East concerning Gaza. And the United Nations held a vote last week with all of its delegates that either you were for Israel to finish the job or for a ceasefire that would bring basically leave Israel out in the cold. Now, let me say this. Since 1948, every war where Israel has been attacked by either the Egyptians or whoever, when she is winning, the United Nations always steps in and calls a ceasefire. And by doing that, Israel never, and made Israel give back all the land that they had gotten through the battle, because they kicked the snot out of everybody. And so they made them give it back and then called a ceasefire. And all that did was Israel never got a chance to wipe out the enemies. They just regrouped, and 8 or 9 years later, they attacked them again. That's happened 4 or 5 times. Now, this time, given the time we're living in, 2023 and 24, things are totally different now. We are fast moving to the end of it all. And this most likely and most obviously is the beginning of the end of the final phase. No matter, I mean, it could go on for a while, but I am saying this is, it ain't going back anymore. When they were attacked several months ago and over 1,000 Israelis were slaughtered by Hamas, and they took all of the hostages, American hostages too, at that point in the fervor of it, the United States was, go get them. We were dumping millions of dollars worth of hardware and ammunition and everything for them to beat Hamas. Then what happens is this. That war revealed to anybody paying attention how underneath the surface this country is against the nation of Israel. What the Muslims have done, what the devil has done with the Muslims, he's infiltrated them into every country in the world. England is packed with them. America is packed with them. They're everywhere. And they have been allowed in the country. I'm not saying they shouldn't be, but they've been allowed in the country. They're now throughout this country, and now underneath the surface, there is a real hatred for the nation of Israel, and this war over there quickly lost its perspective. Very quickly, from this country, it was no more about the 1,000 Israelis that were butchered and slaughtered, but now it's the poor Palestinians. The Biden administration wants to get reelected. They have now seen the full wrath of the hundreds of thousands of Muslims that are against the Biden administration because they're backing the nation of Israel. This is all this is. And now they've come to the point where Biden knows he can lose the election if he doesn't have the Muslim vote. And the Muslims are already in revolt. They've been heckling him. You saw how it was on the college campuses. You saw how they were calling for the destruction of the nation of Israel. That was all underground for so many years as the devil was piling on. And then this final war erupts, and now you see what going on in America. Only 35%, given the last poll, only 35% of Americans support Israel anymore. Everybody else is against them. And so they see that. Biden is in a tough spot. He's a politician. He cares nothing about anything about other than getting reelected for another 4 years. He could give a flip about Israel. You had a New York police officer that was gunned down by two guys who, between the two of them, had over 30 felony convictions in New York City because of the no bail. They're on the street, and now they killed a police officer. They had his wake today in New York City. Biden had a big fundraiser tonight in New York City, and instead of going to the wake, as Trump did, He's got Obama and Clinton coming for the big money raiser tonight. It's going to raise $25 million. He cares about nothing. No politician really does. Just don't just beat him up over it. By the way, Joe Lieberman died. You know, he died this week. Joe Lieberman was big in the I think he was an independent, but he was big in that crowd over there, a renegade Jew. And, you know, he died yesterday or the day before or whatever, and, you know, they're all talking about that. But anyway, that's another story. But anyway, what happened is he's going to want to win this election. So he's backing off publicly against the nation of Israel, even though he's caught in the middle of the thing. He was given his fundraising speech or doing something someplace, and the crowd began to heckle him, who were Muslim, against the Israel. And he said in his speech, because he didn't know what to do, he said he can't even climb up an airplane steps. He didn't know what to do. So what he said was, after they're laying all this out and screaming and yelling, he says, you know what? They have a point. What that point was, I'm not sure, other than they want to wipe out the nation of Israel. So last week, the United Nations, who has always been against Israel, they took a vote because everybody wants a ceasefire. Chuck Schumer, now get this, Chuck Schumer, who is in the Democratic Party, gave a speech a couple of weeks ago where he called for the leaders of Israel to have a re-election to get rid of Netanyahu, or whatever his name is, and get rid of him and get a new president. Now, how would anybody in American government feel if some government out there called on America to dump the president and get another election? We'd have a heart attack. But they know that if we stay with Israel, they're going to lose this election probably. So they have to now back out. So the United Nations took a vote. Are you for a ceasefire or are you for Israel? Just continue on. The American ambassador abstained from the vote. They didn't vote for Israel or for against them. They thought by not making a vote that they were staying neutral. And of course, as my mama used to say, silence is consent. And now it's very clear everywhere that, and right after that, Netanyahu had a visit planned for the president to meet. They canceled the plan. They know now that America is going to turn their back on the Jew in time. It has to happen. This has nothing to do with the Democrats or the Republicans, so don't get on your political high horse. That has nothing to do with the Democrats and their liberal agenda or the Republicans and whatever agenda they have, and I'm not even sure they know they have one. This is simply about God ending it. Now, I want to show you something. And I want to show you something that we know the book of Revelation is a book that lays out from John, the revelation of everything that God is doing in the end times. We know that. Everybody says that Revelation and Daniel go hand in hand, and they do. But most people don't see that the book of Daniel is the pregame or the precursor to the book of Revelation, even though it has a lot of things in it. So let's go back to the book of Daniel, and I want to show you where America is and why America is doing what she's doing. It has nothing to do with politics. It has everything to do with God. And most people can't get to this. Come over to the book of Daniel. And come to Daniel chapter 2. Now, the reason why Daniel is so important, it fills that gap, because in Daniel, this takes place right after the captivity. Daniel is taken down to Babylon. He sees these visions and everything that happens in the book of Daniel, but fundamentally, and you need to know this, if you don't have this written by the book of Daniel someplace where it starts, write it in there. Fundamentally, the book of Daniel now opens up the times of the Gentiles. Up to this point, it's been the kingdom of heaven and God established in the nation of Israel. That's not happening now. So now we find in Daniel, we get introduced to the Gentile nations that are going to make up the times of the Gentiles from 606 BC with Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon in power, and I'm going to show you how it comes right up to 2024 with the United States of America. Now in chapter 2, this is where we get Daniel's image. And Daniel's image starts with, you know, four or five parts to the image here. Each one of these parts represent a Gentile nation that's going to come into power. He starts with the head. I'm going to make it real simple. He starts with the head. And then we're told that the head is Nebuchadnezzar, which is Babylon. And this will be in play at 606 BC. Then the next part of the image will be the breasts and the arms and of silver. And this will be Persia, who takes over world domination in 536 by defeating Babylon. Now, Persia is where Cyrus was, who sent the Jews back, that we asked a question about. Then the next part of this image will be the belly and the thighs. And this will be the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, which defeats Persia and then comes into power around 330 BC. And then we move on down the image's body. We come to his legs, and his legs will represent Rome. And Rome comes in power after defeating Greece around 100 BC. And then Rome stays in power. And when you come down through here, after the Roman Empire comes into power, there are no more kingdoms in this section. It goes into the feet, and the feet are the has 10 toes, and this will be the Antichrist kingdom and the 10 toes of Daniel that we talk about. So what you have here in chapter 2 is the beginning of the Gentile nations. Babylon is in power, and then you have Persia comes in power. Greece then comes in power. Rome comes in power. Rome stays in power, never leaves power. We know how she switches from political Rome to religious Rome in 300, 400 AD. And then the feet there become the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now that brings you up to the Roman Empire and established. But then he gives you a break. And the break is to show you that what's coming next is going to pick up after Rome came into power, and she stays in power, but there's some other nations that take over world domination. So now we want to come to Daniel chapter 7. Now in Daniel chapter 7, you have four more beasts that show up. Every Bible commentator that I ever read, and certainly through most of the guys who teach the book of Daniel, will try to match this up to the ones back in Daniel 2. And they'll say that these four great beasts, the first was like a lion, they'll make that Babylon, and then they'll try to match them up because they don't know what to do with them. It's always been amazing to me how God will put one little verse someplace that when you're educated beyond your intelligence and you don't look for it, you just miss the whole bottle of wax. I want you to look at, now these guys will tell you that these four here line up to the four in Daniel chapter 2. Now let me show you how you know they do not. One little verse, chapter 7, verse 17. Here we go. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. Then they can't match up to the ones in two, because the ones in two, Babylon's already in power. And now he's saying whoever these four are, they haven't come into power yet. So you can't match them up to Babylon and work it way down. Babylon's already in power. These four are coming after Babylon, after all of them over there. Now here's what you got. Let me tell you what you got, and then I'll come back and walk you through it. The book of Daniel is the pregame to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation picks up in the church age and then brings you all the way through everything that God is going to do and out into eternity. Daniel begins to introduce to you the Gentile nations that are going to make the next 3 or 4,000 years understandable. Kingdom of heaven is gone. The Jews get a chance to get it back, but it never comes back. Gentile domination now stays in power from this point in 606 BC to the rapture of the church. We are living now in the times of the Gentiles. Daniel 2 brings you up to Rome, and then we don't have any more kingdoms. But yet we know in history there are more kingdoms. And these will be the four that are found here in Daniel chapter 7. Now the first one will be found in verse 4. Wait, let's go back up here. Let me show you a couple more keys. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions in his head upon his bed, and he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Now look at verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night. Now this tells me, by that little phrase, vision by the night, that what I'm about to look at takes place in the church age. The church age is God's nighttime. In the morning, Jesus Christ arrives, the Son of Righteousness, after the night, with healing in his wing, second coming of Christ. So we are living in the night right now. So when this vision by night, it's going to be a picture of something in the church age. All right, he says in verse 4, the first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was filled up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. The first image here, or the first nation here that shows up is a lion with eagle's wings. That will be England. England is the greatest power that comes in when she gets established around 1400-1500, and for the next 400-500 years, England is the greatest power on the face of the planet. She is the most powerful in the beginning of the church age. It'll be England, whose sign is a lion, if you've ever seen the crest of England. Number 5, verse 5, and behold, a second beast, another beast, a second was like unto a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth, and between its teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise and devour much flesh. The second beast will be Russia, who comes into power after England is on its way out. Russia is the greatest military power might of as she comes through the Bolshevik Revolution up into the Cold War, the 50s and the 60s, she hauls the mail. She runs three quarters of the world. Notice it says there that devour much flesh. At the end of World War II, communism spreads through all of the countries in Europe that Nazi Germany had control of. When Russia pushes back the Germans after the Operation Barbarossa and the great wars, what they call the Great Patriotic War, they pushed the Germans all the way back to Berlin. We gave them a free hand because we didn't want to lose a bunch of guys, so we let the Russians take Berlin. For them to take Berlin, they had to come through all of the Low Countries, what we call the Balkans, the Netherlands. They had to come through Poland. They had to come through Czechoslovakia. They had to come through Kiev. They had to come through all of those places that wind up at the end of World War II. Romania, Czechoslovakia, Poland, they all become communist states because Russia took them over as they made their way to Berlin to the final battle to destroy the Nazis. Not only that, devour much flesh. By the time we get to the 1970s and the 80s, three quarters of the world is under the iron sickle of Russia and communism. She's everywhere. She's in South America. She's in Central America. She's in places in, if they don't have communism, they have socialism. She's completely through Europe. She's everywhere. She literally, communism runs three quarters of the world. I always thought it was interesting, side note, that in the Philadelphian church age, when the great church through England was preaching the word of God, three quarters of the world were saved. When Russia took over and England's gone, three quarters of the world goes in communism. And that's what you have. So that's the next powerful nation that comes in. Now, Russia ceases to exist as a great power under Reagan. When the wall comes down and the Russian Empire completely disfractures. Now, Putin is trying to bring it back, but he won't do it. He doesn't have the ability to do it. He doesn't have the time to do it. What he has now is he's got a fractured thing that is splintered. He's lost Ukraine. That's why he wants it back. It was once part of Russia. It's been fractured. He wants all these things back, and he's trying to make it like it was under Stalin, a world power, but he won't be able to do it. He's lost the power, and now the last one here is verse 6, and after I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had on the back of it the wings of a fowl, the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given unto it. This will be the United States of America. It's the leopard. Now, the leopard is connected with the Antichrist. The leopard represents the United States of America for what she is noted for, which you don't see in Russia. You don't see all the people of the world wanting to go to Russia. You don't see all the people of the world wanting to go to Israel. You don't see all the people of the world wanting to go to Europe. You see all the people in the world wanting to come to America. America is what has been called the melting pot of all nations. Every nation on the planet, we take them in through the immigrants that we had all the way back when America was started. They came over from Europe. They came over from Ireland. They came everywhere. And now what you have is America as the final nation is likened to a leopard. She's the melting pot of all nations. And when you look at a leopard, type of the Antichrist, a leopard has all three markings of the sons of Noah that make up a nation that is made up of all three races. It's got the white belly of Japheth, it's got the yellow back of Shem, and it's got the black spots of Ham. America is that melting pot. She is the last nation of greatness. And then look what happens in verse 7. And after this, I saw night visions, church age, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth and devoured and brake in pieces and stamped. Now this is the Antichrist. Clearly showing you two things. This is why he separated it out. In Daniel 2, he showed you the beginning of the Gentile nations from Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And then he showed you that Rome was going to usher in the Antichrist. Then he split it over to chapter 7, and he gave you the last three nations that are going to bring in the second coming of Christ, and that is England, then Russia, and the United States. And out of the United States, the last one, comes the Antichrist. Now, what you're seeing right now in America is simply that Israel has been our greatest ally. We share intel with them. We have defended them. But I have told you this for a long time, especially when all this started to happen in the Ukraine and all this started to happen with Israel, that America would have to turn her back on the Jew. And that's exactly what you're seeing. Now turn over back to Daniel chapter 2, and let me show you the context that all this goes into. Daniel chapter 2, before we get into the images here, look at verse 19. This is the context of you put everything in I just gave you. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. There it is again. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. Then he says this. Boy, this is important. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Clearly now showing you that what God is doing is he changing up the times and the seasons. He's removing kings. He's setting up kings. And he's setting this whole thing in motion. It's been working now since 606 BC with the times that the Gentiles have come in. And what you're seeing now is the devil, God moving to establish his kingdom, the devil moving to stop it, and he's doing it through the Gentile nations. So what you're seeing in America and taking place in the Middle East with Israel in the war, Israel's not going to back down this time. Four or five other times, she bent over to the United Nations, went into the ceasefire, and then all they did was regroup and attack her again. She's not doing it this time. She will fight in Gaza. She will take it to them every day. And America now, under the political pressure of the elections coming up in November, Biden's administration is going to get farther and farther away from the nation of Israel. The United Nations has always been against them. Now the American ambassador to the United Nations abstained from a yes vote to back them up. And now you're seeing where America is going to go with the nation of Israel. And again, this isn't because of the Democrats. It isn't because of the Republicans. This is what God is doing. He's changing the times and the seasons, and he's setting things up. And it's a thing where you have to understand that. You have to realize that what is going on in the world is God's hand in it. Somebody said, the world's on fire. No, no, no. The world is not on fire, but the world is heading to a great fire. The world is right on track. It's right where God wants it to be. We're looking at everything, you know, and we lose this and we lose that. And we worry about this and we worry about that. You ought to be seeing it from the right perspective. This is the end. It's over. God is coming back. He's going to establish it. Everything you're seeing, it's nothing personal. It's God. Preachers have been preaching for 500 years, and now it's here, and everybody's afraid of it. Hey. You know what? It is what it is. And this is what you're seeing in America. And you know, and America is going to pay a price for it. But here's my caveat to you. And people always say that. I don't know what a caveat is. But here's my caveat to you. You know what I do? I go back and look at Daniel. I go back and look at Ezekiel. They both were people just like you and me. And they got caught up in God's judgment of the chastisement of the nation of Israel. And they did go into the captivity. But where everybody else was being slaughtered and killed and being butchered and murdered, God took care of those two in the midst of everything that he was doing to destruct Israel and the world. Those two guys were elevated to the place where God took care of them. You know what that tells me? God will take care of you if you take care of him. Just that simple. Nothing to be afraid of. This had to be the most exciting time of your life. I mean, you're getting a front row seat to the end of the world. There are people people that went to that Clinton, Barack Obama, Biden thing tonight, you know, the seats started at $200,000 a seat. The highest seat that got you down front was $500,000 for that seat. That's kind of like a Taylor Swift concert. And the place is packed. The place is packed out, sold out. Radio City Hall, sold out. For $100,000, you can get your picture taken with all three of them. You know, the Three Stooges. You can get your picture taken with them. For $100,000. It's all that it's about. They will throw the nation of Israel under the bus to win an election. And it has nothing to do with the politics. It does, but it doesn't. It has to do with God is setting up kings and he's taking them down. And he's established the thing and he's changing the times and the seasons because he's bringing this thing to a close. And for it to happen, just like the Jews, your question, had to be back in the land in Ezra and Nehemiah for the first coming of Christ, America has to go against the Jew for him to come back at the second coming. And you know what? They're paying $500,000 a seat. I don't have to pay a dime, and I got a front row seat to the end of the world. You can't beat it. When you get into tough times like this, you have to look at the guys in the Bible who went through the same thing in history. And because they did right with God, God took care of them all the way through. So they sold Joseph into slavery. He winds up being number two in the kingdom. So they put Daniel down, took him captive. He winds up being number three in the kingdom. You know what? God will always take care of you. And that's the thing you got to look at and praise the Lord for it. So that's what you got. That's my thoughts on it. And we'll hold up there. All right, look it up. Barb wants to meet with her ladies very quickly.